2 Corinthians, the chapter 1, and I want us to read some verses together from that first chapter. We're reading from verse 3 through to the end of verse 6, four verses in all. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which ye also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. My subject this morning is entitled Getting and Giving Comfort. Getting and Giving Comfort. We commented in our introduction to this second epistle of Paul to the Corinthian church that there was a noticeable difference in tone between the first epistle and this second epistle. That difference is particularly seen as soon as you come to the words that we have just read, which lie at the very gates of this epistle. You will see that there is one word that seems to occur again and again, and that's the word comfort. The word comfort. And from verse 3 through to the end of verse 6, you'll find comfort, or a form of that word, appearing yet again and again. In verse 3, it appears once. In verse 4, it appears four times. In verse 5, it appears under the English word consolation. In verse 6, it appears likewise under the English word consolation. And then further down, we have it again, the word comforted. So Paul is very much a comforted man as he begins this second epistle. It's the topic that's uppermost in his heart. It's filling him and overflowing so that he comes right away to rejoice in the mercy and in the goodness of God that has greatly comforted his heart. We told you, of course, last Lord's Day, how that what comforted Paul principally at this time was the effect upon the Corinthian church that his first letter had had. He was greatly concerned and anxious that the stern words and the sharp rebukes that he had issued might work grace and accomplish good. And he waited most anxiously to hear a report of what was the outcome of his letter being delivered to the church. And when the news came via Titus that the church had humbled itself beneath the teaching of God's truth, he was greatly comforted. And here, as I say, he's expressing that comfort. The word that is translated here, comfort, well, there are two Greek words, but they're all closely connected to another Greek word that is translated in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 16, also in verse 26, in John's Gospel, chapter 15 and the verse 26, and in the chapter 16 and the verse 7, where God the Holy Ghost is called the Comforter. We have sometimes heard the Holy Spirit referred to as the Blessed Paraclete. And of course, that's an English version of the Greek word that is translated comforter. And the words that we have in the verses we've just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 through to 6, the words comfort, comforted, consolation, are translations of Greek words that are closely related to that word paraclete, that is, the blessed comforter, God the Holy Ghost. Now, Paul explains something here to us in these words that we want to pay particular attention. He speaks about receiving comfort, but he speaks also about giving out comfort. Now, I suppose in a sense we need hardly any instruction about receiving comfort. Certainly we don't need to be exhorted to receive comfort. We all like comfort. Though I suppose we do need instruction as to how we may be comforted. But we most certainly do need instruction about giving out comfort. Giving out comfort. And Paul here deals with both aspects, both getting, as I have said in my title, about getting comfort and giving comfort. Three simple truths I want to lay before you, glean from these verses here. First of all, let's think about the believer's need of comfort. The believer's need of comfort. Notice the abundance of words all linked with trouble and distress in these verses. We've been looking at the words linked to comfort. Now look at the words that are linked to trouble and distress in these verses. Look at them. They just litter the verses, these references. In verse 4, you have Paul speaking about tribulation, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. He also mentions the word trouble. The verse 5, he refers to sufferings. The verse 6, he speaks about being afflicted. And also, he refers again to sufferings. Tribulation and trouble, verse 4. And the word afflicted in verse 6 are again, we're not having a sort of a Greek lesson this morning. I wouldn't be the best instructor in the world in that particular topic. But it is interesting, nevertheless, to go into the matter to some little depth. The Greek words that lie behind those English words are, again, closely related, and they have to do with being pressed. Being pressed. Being pressed like a grape in a wine press. And that's the image that Paul obviously has in his mind as he picks out this particular Greek word to convey the truth of trouble, affliction, suffering that he had himself gone through. And there is something for us surely there to learn. Paul doesn't go into the details here of the sufferings that he endured, but he does tell us the extent, the character of the sufferings that he went through. He likens them, I tell you, unto the squeezing, the crushing, the pressing of the grape in the wine press. This pressing down, this oppression of the heart and the mind and the spirit by various agencies that were opposed to him and to the cause of Christ. This is what he's referring to. And Paul wasn't unique in that he's not the only one who felt oppression of this nature. Nor was the age in which Paul lived a unique age, and that only Christians living then felt that oppression. No, it has ever been the lot of God's people to find themselves in this position of being under pressure, oppressed, crushed like a grape in a wine press. In this world, the Lord Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world ye shall have tribulation. Ye shall have. There is no question about it. It's part of being a Christian. If only we would lay hold upon that truth and keep it ever near to our hearts and our minds, perhaps we would not be so easily upset by the approach of oppression, of trouble, of tribulation, of affliction. Because we tend, whenever these things come to us, we tend to look round and say, what have I done? What have I done? Why do I suffer this? As if we are now entering into something that doesn't belong to being a Christian. It's not part of being a disciple of Christ. That's how many Christians look upon trouble and affliction. And consequently, they feel something's gone wrong here. I ought not to be in the midst of these circumstances. Whereas in actual fact, the Lord Jesus says, in this world ye shall have tribulation. Ye shall have tribulation. There's no escaping of it. There's no getting away from it. It's part of our walk with God. Peter wrote, count it not strange that you should be in the midst of a fiery trial. Don't count it strange. Don't say, what is happening? This is part of being a Christian. And no matter what age we live in, we will find this trouble, this tribulation, this affliction coming to us, coming upon us, to some degree or other. It's true that we today, and for this we ought to be ever thankful and ever praying that God in mercy might continue it. We do not have to pass through the fires and the trials that generations past have on occasions been called upon by God to endure. We don't have the tribulation that Christians in times past have had to suffer and endure, but we do have tribulation. We do have tribulation. In the winter time, in most countries, you get more bad weather than you do in the summertime. That's just the way the season runs. In countries, there are wet seasons and there are dry seasons. There are sunny seasons and there are overcast seasons. That's the way the year turns. I hesitate to use our own weather patterns to illustrate that truth, for you'd say, well, you're not getting very far, since every season is a sort of an overcast and a wet and a sunless season, it would appear. You're never too sure of it. But there are parts of the world, we just happen to lie in the course of weather patterns that are forever changing. But there are other parts of the world, and the weather patterns are much more dependable. And there's a season for rain, there's a season for wind, there's a season for drought and dryness, and there's a season for warmth. And they turn year in and year out. Year in and year out. And there have been seasons in the church in which tribulation has been very severe, and trouble and strife has broken out upon the people of God. We happen at this particular time to live in a period in which there is relative calm, although I'm sure you do not need to be a scholar or a theologian to see that there are signs of a change coming. Signs of a change coming. Maybe providentially we're taking up a subject that we need to be a little better versed in than we have been, in order that we might be prepared for the change that is coming. The believer has and always has had a need of being comforted. The nature of the troubles we are called upon to endure are given us here. While all, as I've already stated, while all are not called to suffer to the same degree, all must suffer if they are truly Christ's. Paul wrote to Timothy and said that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All who live godly in Christ Jesus. All who serve the Lord will reap in consequence of that trouble and affliction. Trouble and affliction. I need to emphasize that, because we all have within us this notion, and it just won't go away. It's like a weed. It springs up no matter how you crush it under the truth. It'll spring up again. This old weed that says, if I live right for God, everything will go well for me. But you don't find that taught in the Scriptures. Otherwise, the Lord Jesus Christ would have had a life utterly void of all opposition, all difficulty, and all affliction. Would he not? Would he not? Did he not live godly? Did he not live in the very center of his Father's will? And yet look at the trouble that came upon him. So let's once again cut off right down to the ground this notion that if we walk with God, we'll have nothing but peace and joy and bliss. It's not so. With regards to our natural circumstances and the environment that we will encounter in this world, it's just not so. But all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You attract it. There was a letter sent to the churches by the elders. It's recorded in Acts chapter 14. Or instructions, I should say, sent to some churches by the elders, by apostles. Acts chapter 14. And the verse 22. Then it pleased it, the apostles and elders with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with... I'm in chapter 15. That had you wondering just what I was reading. Sorry. Chapter 14. And here is the word that's spoken by the apostle and his companions unto those whom he has just instructed in the gospel and whom he must leave now, and leave in the midst of difficulties if you read the previous verses, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now, just underline that. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, if you live your life so as to avoid tribulation, if you live your life so as to avoid annoying or vexing any of those ungodly people that you encounter in business, in social activities, you so steer a course as never to annoy them, never to vex them, never to upset them, never to cause their wrath to light upon you, then you're not living for God. You're compromising, you're disobeying God, and you're disowning Christ. That's what you're doing. You're doing what Peter did when the question was asked, are you not one of them? And Peter saw the storm that would break on his head if he said, yes, I am. He knew what would happen if he owned Christ. So he avoided that storm. He avoided the trouble, the tribulation. And he said, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. And I tell you this, day and daily, Christians do exactly the same. They disown the Lord. They disown the Lord. How often? Do you believe that? No, I wouldn't. Oh, no, I would be more, you know, live and let live. And there's a backing away in order to avoid the storm. All who live godly shall suffer tribulation, suffer persecution. We must, through tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. As I've already said, the nature of the difficulties that we are called upon to endure are likened unto the pressing of the grape. Once the grape was thrown into the wine press, you know, there was no way of avoiding it. Avoiding the pressure, that is. There were the walls of the wine press. There was no getting out. And down would come the press. Man, it just fitted right inside the walls. So there was no escaping around the edges of it. And down would come that press upon the grapes. And every one of them would be squeezed. If you're going to stand for God and own Christ and take your position within the professed church, then that pressure is going to come on you. You can't escape it. You can't avoid it. That's why God's people need comfort, because of the troubles we're called upon to endure. Why do we attract this animosity? Why are we in trouble? What is the cause of them? Well, I think the child of God is singled out as a particular target for trouble for a number of reasons. First and foremost, there comes upon him in this press that he finds himself, there comes upon him the weight of the world's opposition. You see, we live in a world which despises every child of God as an enemy. An enemy. Remember what the Savior, the Lord, said back in the Garden of Eden. He said it to the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. So there is a spirit of war existing between the devil and the people of the devil, and Christ and his people. There's a spirit of war. And in this world, once a person identifies themselves as a child of God, the world is at war with them. And the weight of the world's opposition will come upon you. And you'll feel it. And that's what will crush down on you. That's what will crush down on you. In Acts chapter 17... and the verse 6, the complaint that was made against the Apostle Paul and his companions, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. You see, as you come with your gospel tract, the ungodly man knows, you're going to turn my world upside down. The way of life that I now know, if your gospel has its way, it's going to change my life. I don't want it changed. I don't want it altered. When the mission begins in Trillick and the literature goes out, there will be people who will resent it. Some more than others. Why? Because it's a threat. The man whose life revolves around the pub, the gospel's a threat to him. The man whose domestic situation is such that he's living in defiance of the law of God, he doesn't want the gospel. It's threatening him. And if you're not saved this morning, you don't like coming here. You don't like coming here. Because you're threatened by the gospel. What you love, what you desire, what you wish to do is under threat today as you come and sit under the gospel. because the gospel is pushing and pressing in another direction entirely to the one in which your desires and your heart wishes to go. And you're threatened by it. You don't want your world turned upside down. You want your world just to go on. But along comes the gospel to tell you that you've got to repent. You've got to turn from your sins. You've got to forsake your sins. And you don't want it. That's why old Lot was so slow in getting out of Sodom, you see. He's an old backslider. And that old spirit of contentment with sin had so paralyzed him that he was most reluctant to have his world turned upside down again. Oh, he had been vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked. That proves that he really was a child of God. But you see, he had so compromised his position. So withdrawn his witness and testimony that the people in Sodom didn't recognize him as a child of God. And for him to obey the angels, he's going to turn his world upside down. Now, when you threaten a world like that, the world's not going to thank you. It's going to oppress you. It's going to put pressure on you. And young people, let me tell you, if you keep worldly company, they'll put pressure on you to change. You keep worldly company, they'll put pressure on you to change. You go to worldly locations, worldly places, there'll be pressure on you to change, to alter. Stay away from them. Rather, avail yourself at every possible opportunity of getting into the atmosphere where there is pressure. Yes, but it's pressure that would conform you to the image of Christ. That will continue the work that God has begun within you. There's the weight of the world's opposition. Then there's the weight of the devil's hatred. That adds to the weight of the world's opposition. You know, what the devil would like to do with every one of God's people here this morning, what the devil would love to do, what he would desire to do with you, what he desired to do with you, is to kill you instantly. That's what he would desire to do. In Job chapter 1, when God gave the devil permission to test Job, God had to say to the devil, but you will not touch him. And then when that first testing failed, the devil was allowed to test Job a little further, and this time God had to likewise place a restraint. He says, you will not kill him. Now, if the devil had his way, if God permitted the devil to have his way today, every last one of us would instantly be killed by the devil. As it is, God restrains the devil. But he still attacks under the limitations of the restraint that God lays upon him. And though he cannot kill us, it pleases God in his wisdom and righteousness to permit the devil to reach out and pressurize us. And the devil can press the child of God. I don't believe, now let me just say this, I don't believe in a lot of the stuff that goes, is taught today about devilish oppression, whereby the minds of God's people are so taken over that they say it's the devil. Now, I don't believe that. I believe the devil can take over God's people. I utterly reject that. But he can put pressure on us. He can put pressure on us. He can test us and try us and make things very difficult for us. There's a day coming, of course, when the devil's oppression in this world will reach heights that it has never known before, because God will lift that restraint. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and the verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell therein, Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. That is an event that will take place very near to the end of this age. It will be an actual event when the devil is cast out of heaven. He has been cast out of heaven from his position as the chief of God's celestial beings. He no longer occupies that position. He no longer occupies that wonderful position. But he is allowed into heaven in a very restricted sense, there to accuse the people of God. But one day that even will be denied to him. And at the very end of this age, he will be cast out of heaven. And in consequence, knowing that his time is short, with great fury, he will begin to work on this earth as never before. And then will be seen in a greater measure the murderous intent of the devil against all that is holy and all that is pure. But even then, there will be an overcoming of him by the blood of the Lamb. With all his fury, he'll still not be able to touch the people of God. But there is such a thing as the pressure, the weight of the devil's hatred. And that's what brings about that affliction, that trouble, that tribulation that God's people encounter from time to time. Then, of course, there is the weight of our own corruptions. Oh, that causes trouble. That causes affliction. In Romans, the chapter 7 and the verse 24, we read Paul complaining, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul was a man carrying a burden, pressed down under a heavy burden. What was the burden? His own body of death, his own corruptions. That's what he carried as a weight from day to day, the burden of his own corruptions, like a corpse strapped to his back, rotting away. He couldn't draw breath without feeling and tasting and smelling the corruptions of his own carnal nature. And it was a burden to him. And I tell you this, child of God, if you're truly saved, your own sins are a burden to you. Your corrupt nature is a burden to you. It's a heavy weight to carry. Oh, how you long to cast it off. Oh, how you long to be able to straighten up and know the lifting off of all of corruption's weight and burden. Now that brings affliction. Many a child of God cast down, brought into tribulation by the weight of their own corruptions. This is why the believer needs comfort. You know, if you're not saved this morning, if the believer is in need of comfort, if the one who belongs to Jesus Christ, the one whose sins are all forgiven, the one who's on their way to heaven, if they need comfort, what of you? What of you? You are utterly void of all comfort. Because, you see, the point I'm making is this: the child of God ever stands in need of comfort. But I'm going to go on then and remind the child of God of the source of their comfort. But what of you? You're in need of comfort, but you have no comfort. And you've no comfort today, and you've none tomorrow, and you'll have none in eternity. Because you've rejected all comfort when you're rejecting Jesus Christ. Let's come to the second point then, very quickly. the source of all our comfort. The child of God in need of comfort because they encounter affliction, they encounter tribulation, they encounter trouble. Now they need to be comforted when these times of affliction come upon them. What is the source of our comfort? Well, Paul tells us in verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. There is not a name that belongs to our God that can, in a very proper sense, be exalted above any of His other glorious titles. All of God's titles are glorious. But some titles, I suppose, have an appeal to us because they immediately cause to break upon our souls some glorious truths about our God. And no title conveys so much sweetness about God than does this title. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. And Christian, this God is your God, even unto death. Here is your God, Christian. Look at His glorious title as set forth here. Look at it. Look at it and savor it. Look at it and marvel. Look at it and rejoice that God should have been pleased to make Himself known to you under such a title, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. No wonder Paul said, blessed be God. Blessed be God. We have cause for blessing here. The mercies of God are His children. He's the Father of mercies. They're His children, begotten to minister unto you, begotten to serve you, to tend you. A family of slaves to minister to you every need. God, the Father of all mercies. And daily His mercies minister unto you. They are new every morning. New every morning. Oh, I'm glad I'm a Christian. I'm glad I'm a Christian. I'm surrounded by the mercies of God. They tend to my every need. Hand and foot, they tend to me. God's mercies. There they are, on my left hand, on my right hand. When I lay down my head at night, the mercies of God are there. When I rise in the morning, the mercies of God are there. No matter where I go, I'm attended by the mercies of God. God's children, for He is the Father of all mercies. A family to look after me. I'm glad I'm a Christian. I'm glad I'm a Christian. I'm glad that God in mercy delivered me from my folly and brought me to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. The God who is the author, the creator of all comforts. God puts forth His power, I tell you, even as He put forth His power to bring all that we see into existence. For He is the God of creation. He puts forth His power to comfort me. He puts forth His power to comfort me. Round about, underneath, are the everlasting arms. Oh, here's the source. The source of all comfort. Let me tell you, there's no comfort outside of God. That's what this title tells us. There's no comfort outside of God. He is the Father of all mercies. There's no mercy outside of the mercies of God. He is the God of all comforts. There is no comfort outside of God. Sinner, I want you to learn that. I want you to heed me. I want you today to take heed to this truth. Please believe me. God is here telling you, there is no mercy outside of me. There is no comfort outside of me. I don't want you ever to find that out by experience. I want you to believe this record here that it is so. Because if you don't believe this, you will discover by experience that it's true. You'll discover it. You see, hell is a place where there's no mercy and there's no comfort, for God has withdrawn himself from the sinner when he's cast into hell. Depart from me. You know, even today you enjoy the mercies of God. You're not saved, you've rejected them, but you enjoy them. You enjoy them. You're a bit like the Irish Republican. They reject the state, but they enjoy the comfort of it. And that's what you're like. You reject God, but you like to enjoy the comforts that he provides. You won't have this man to rule over you, but you'll take everything that comes from his merciful hand just the same. But I tell you this, there'll be a day when those mercies that you presently enjoy, even though you reject the God of mercy, when they will be withdrawn. For there is no mercy outside of God, and that day when you are sentenced to be gone from the presence of God, depart from him forever into everlasting fire. Oh, friend, I despair at trying to convey to you the dreadfulness of that time. May God, the Holy Ghost, convey it to your soul. For until you are convinced by him, you'll continue on in your foolish way. There's no comfort outside of God. Don't be looking to yourself for comfort. And I say this to Christians. Don't look to yourself when you're downcast, when you're distressed. Don't look to your friends. Don't be looking to the world. Don't be saying, I'll take myself out and I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll... The God of all comfort. Take yourself to him. Cast yourself on him. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ that these comforts flow. That's implied in verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. God provided us his Son, because it is through his Son that these mercies, these comforts are ours. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. His only begotten Son is the mediator through whom there comes to the poor sinner who seeks for mercy. Mercy and comfort. It's like that case in ancient history when in the days of Pharaoh, as the famine approached, arrangements were made by Pharaoh to place Joseph in charge of all the provisions. And there was the announcement made. We read Genesis chapter 41, verse 55. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. The provision was to be enjoyed through Joseph. He was the one. And what does God say to you today? What does God say to me today? Look unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus. The comforts, the mercies that come from God alone are to be received through the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit is our guide to Christ. He is our guide to Christ. We come back to that title that is given to him. He is the Comforter. He is the Comforter. The Holy Ghost is the Comforter. How does he comfort us? By pointing us to Christ. By pointing us to Christ. He testifies of Christ. That's what the Savior told us would be the case. Verse 26 of John 15, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He will say, look unto Jesus. He will point you to Christ. When you're downcast and you pray, he will point you to Christ. When you feel the pressing down of the weight of the world's opposition, the weight of the devil's hatred, the weight of your own corruptions, and you cry unto God, the Holy Spirit will come and he will point out Christ. And he will point out the truth concerning Christ's ability to comfort. He will draw you to the throne of grace, there to obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. God the Holy Ghost, He's the one who guides us to Christ. He's called the Comforter because He's the one who points us in the way of comfort. The one who points us to the fountainhead of all comfort. Let me quickly point to you, in closing, the fruit of comfort. The fruit of comfort. Paul says in verse 4, "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble." Here's what comes of being comforted, that we might comfort them which are in any trouble. You see, one of the purposes of us being comforted is that we might comfort others. That's one of the reasons why God comforts you. Paul makes that clear. "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able." God didn't make you comfortable in the midst of your troubles just that you might be comfortable, but He has done it with another purpose in mind as well, that you in turn might then become a source of comfort. That you might become a source of comfort. He has given unto you that you might give out to others. That you might give out to others. He says in verse 6, "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation." Let this truth be a comfort to us, even as we endure affliction. When you're in affliction, just remember, God's afflicting me in order that I might prove His comfort. In order that I then might become a comfort to others. And let that therefore comfort you. I'm going through this trial that I might prove and test God. And that in turn, when others are going through this trial, I might have wherewith I can comfort them. You can only be of service to those who are in trouble if you yourself have been through trouble and tried and tested God in His faithfulness. You know, the instruments that the blacksmith uses in the fire have first and foremost been treated by the fire so as to be hardened. Otherwise they would burn away in no time at all. They can only be of use in the fire by having passed through the fire. And those who rebel against trouble and tribulation and say, I wish it never would come to me, you're throwing away an opportunity of doing something for God. Paul saw his troubles as a means of being able to comfort others in the midst of their trouble. He says, "Who comforteth us that we may be able," verse 4, "we may have the power." We may have the power. Someone who has never been in trouble hasn't the power to comfort others. You know, if you're in trouble and somebody comes to you and they're just a greenhorn, if we might use that expression, and they're still wet behind the ears and they put on a solemn face and they begin to say, "Oh, I know what you're going through," and you're thinking, "No, you crab, you know nothing at all. You're not old enough, nor experienced, nor wide enough traveled to have a notion in the wide world what I'm going through. Stop your silly talk." That's what you're thinking. But if you have someone who comes to you, they've been there, and they've been through it, then they can comfort. Then they can comfort. The measure of the comfort that we enjoy from God should be the measure we give out to others. Verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." As I have enjoyed God's comfort, so I seek to minister God's comfort. The measure of mercy that I have enjoyed, so I wish to be used to that degree, to that measure, as a means of comforting others. Getting and giving comfort. And men and women, the day is coming when we're all going to need God's comfort more and more. And we're all going to be required to be comforters more and more. For the two are linked ever so closely. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let us bow in prayer.